Well, good morning. Thank you, sir. Well, every dad gets to use his chainsaw today, so it's a pretty good Father's Day, you know. So, anyway, if you would, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15 this morning. What we're calling God's grace and glory. I'm glad you're here, because it's a great passage. I know we do have quite a few still in the dark, you might say, and hopefully their homes are okay, but it's good that you're here, because this is a very encouraging passage. Now, it is worth pointing out again that the book of Titus is a very short letter. It's concise. It's to the point. Today's text picks up right on the heels of where we were last week. Paul gave that admonition for how the people in the pew should be living. And as we've said before, and as we'll say multiple times in this series, Paul intrinsically connects salvation with right Christian behavior. You can't separate the two. And now today's text is really the theological basis for the lifestyle we looked at last week as we considered those 10 verses about older men, older women, young men. This is the reason why we should behave like he just described, okay? And Paul makes it plain that God's grace directed toward us demands that we reflect his glory. Now, of course, we have found lots of ways to complicate that. We try to say that everyone has been given God's grace. That's the heresy of universalism. The offer of grace is open to everyone, but not everyone has received grace. We try to say that we can earn grace, legalism. And we try to say that because of grace, we can live any which way we want, which is really license. We mess up grace, and it's a shame. You know, I heard about a five-year-old boy who had never spoken a word, and one afternoon, as he was eating his lunch, he turned to his mother and said, "Soup's cold." Stunned, she said, "Well, honey, I've waited to hear you speak for so long. After all these years, though, you've never said a thing. Why haven't you spoken before now?" He said, "Well, up until now, everything's been okay." You know, that's grace, you know, I guess. But anyway, not exactly what we're looking at in the text. But let's start by reading it, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Stand with me and let's read Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Verse 15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." You may be seated. We're really going to look at God's work of grace kind of in four little snippets. We begin with grace by salvation. Obviously, this is the greatest work, you might say, from our perspective, I would believe, in the work of grace. But he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, again, remember, the theme of this section is still that we are saved to be in training. The new lifestyle that we're experiencing should be rooted really in this idea that Christ has appeared. First, in the appreciation for Christ's coming return. We'll talk about that in verse 13, his second advent. But then also in verse 14, which talks about the atonement. Christ has appeared to us. He will appear again. And those two great appearances change our lives. First, through salvation. Okay, we know what he did on the cross when he first came. We know what the atonement means. But we also have to understand that part of what's being emphasized is that you can't trust in your good works. Salvation doesn't come in anything you've done. Salvation does result in good works. It should. True good works come only through knowing Christ better. And that's why Paul is going to emphasize these two appearances of Christ in today's text. But he starts with that simple phrase, "For the grace of God has appeared." The word for appeared here really has become the modern English root for the word epiphany. Not a phrase we use a whole lot, but a phrase we're probably familiar with, especially in a Christmas connotation. And we've got to understand that on the island of Crete, Paul is emphasizing a deep truth that clashed headlong with the false doctrines that were popularized on this Greek isle. They taught that God had emerged from man, and yet Paul is making it plain that God has revealed himself to us, that he is higher, that he is greater, that he is above us, and that epiphany, that revelation of God to us, has showered us with grace, for the grace of God has appeared. And we have to also understand that that appearance is something that we did not earn. It is nothing that we discovered. It's nothing that we contributed to. I certainly believe the simple language here, his reference as far as the appearance of God, that epiphany, he's emphasizing, you might boil it down, the entire revelation of Christ's first coming, his earthly life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. I think he's alluding to all of that. It's his person and work which made salvation possible for all people. That's what Paul is celebrating. Now, we know this. This is the grace of salvation, the fact that Christ came, that he died in our place, that he offers us salvation, and yet we have butchered this in so many ways. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We know that. We say that. I hope we believe that. It is his work. It is his gift. Yes, it is a universal offer to all mankind, every sinner, every nationality, you name it. But it is not a universal gift. We have to know that. Just because all men are exposed to the light, just because salvation is possible, it does not mean that all men respond to it. There has to be belief. There has to be a calling on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have to make a personal decision. John 1, verses 9 through 13, pretty familiar passage, says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." That's the appearing of Christ, the epiphany. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." He appeared, and he made himself known, and some have called upon him. Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." All of those verses, again, make it very, very clear. The door to salvation is open. Christ has appeared. He came. He did his atoning work. He died on the cross. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He has been resurrected, and he offers us salvation, but it doesn't mean you're not in just because he offers it. You have to make a personal decision. You have to call upon his name in order to be saved. And so I think we have to start this morning by, again, asking that important question. Do you know him personally? Are you saved and redeemed? Because he has appeared. He has revealed himself to us. His offer of salvation stands open, but we have to accept it. The entire program, you might say, of redemption is rooted in the grace of God, his free favor, spontaneous action towards sinners, but he doesn't force himself on any of us. We have to choose to accept what he's offering us. All right, so that's grace by salvation. Now, if we know him, though, if we've been saved and redeemed, there is a necessary response. Grace through sanctification, verse 12, training us. Christ has appeared so that we might be saved, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This text obviously addresses one of the prevailing heresies, I would argue, in our culture today, the false idea that we can experience the grace of God and then just live any which way we want. And it's a shame, but I would argue that the majority of people who call themselves Christians in America are essentially living without any boundaries, you might say, without any regard to the standards of Christ, without any worries about how Christ has called them to live. Now, don't put any legalistic standards to this. I'm not telling you there are things you have to do in order to be saved. That's not the point. But I am very clearly telling you that if you are saved, there is a supposition that your salvation changes your behavior. Not just your salvation, though, the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, the fellowship of the body. There's a community here, and there's the power of God at work, and we should be different because we're saved, okay? Again, I don't want to talk too much about false doctrine, but we know it's out there. Paul really is implying that salvation always leads to lordship, okay? The word here for training was used to teach or train a child in context. It's a humbling connotation if you really get it. What he's saying is you get saved and every one of us like a child has to be trained by God how to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the way you're to read this text. We all need that kind of training. We all need to learn self-denial. God's grace, though, is ready to provide it. Okay, salvation is an event that educates. True saving grace teaches its recipients. It operates in the lives of the saved. And so that really leads to two understandings here. There's two things you got to know. There's a positive and there's a negative. All right, so first we talk about the negative. Grace negatively teaches us what to say no to. Okay. Salvation by grace begins to be activated and work in our life. We're saying no to the old man. Shouldn't be too hard for most of us to imagine what that's talking about. And we have to begin to say no to things that the world would necessarily embrace. We need to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the phraseology that Paul uses. If we aren't rejecting ungodliness, we aren't being directed or taught by the grace of God. Simple as I can put it. Jerry Bridges, the author of a great work called The Discipline of Grace, he's also written a great book on holiness. He's given us a very good definition of godliness, which I think in turn actually explains ungodliness really, really well. It says, godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of a reverence and love for Him. That's godliness, and so obviously ungodliness would be the rejection of those things, the rejection of things that God is toward His glory and about His will and is reverential toward Him, all right? Now, I'm afraid our culture has lost the ability to consider all this. Ungodliness is the negative that we must say no to. The things that do not bring God's glory, the things that are not anchored in reverence and love, the worldly desires which run counter to the things of Christ. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And yet, you understand that if you're a believer in Christ and you say no to the things in our culture today, there are people who will call you all kinds of names. Okay, because the supposition is that as a Christian, you don't say no to anything. You love everybody. You accept everybody just as they are. I'm not telling you to put on your judgmental hat and run out and slap everybody that you see, but I'm telling you that if you're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you should be different. And the lost world should be able to see it. This demand that's come from our culture, and let's be honest, our community, that we get on board with immorality, whether it's been legislated by the state or whoever else, this demand that we conform is not from God. It's ungodliness. And you're going to have to make a choice who you want to please. I believe our salvation calls us to reject ungodliness. All right? Paul writes, you know, the phraseology is really clear. That's the negative. Now, how about the positive? Well, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So even if you struggle with the negative, look at the positive. It's a simple way, I believe, of emphasizing inward spirituality, outward spirituality and even Godward-directed behavior. It's very clear and simple. Self-controlled is inward. Upright is outward toward other men. And godly lives, I believe, means Godward-directed righteousness that glorifies the Lord. But again, we've rejected the concept of daily self-denial. We've embraced free grace. And we've abandoned the doctrine of sanctification. We're told to conform. God's grace should result in training and education and sanctification. But there's more than that, far, far more than that. Next, we see glorification, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation was authorized by Christ's first appearance, but godly living is actually empowered by the hope of Christ's second appearance. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but that's really what he's saying. The word waiting for our blessed hope here in the original language does not talk about a fool's hope or a possibility. It's actually a connotation of eagerness for something that is an assurity. Okay, he's saying we are all waiting with a guarantee of success for the return of Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. Christ is going to return for his bride, and certainty about the future enables constancy in the present. Any of y'all get woke up last night about 1:05, 1:10, 1:15? You know, I think my home was directly in the line of the cloud coming out of Scranton, I believe. And so, you know, our phones went off and we were both getting the tornado warning. You're in the immediate path, you know, take cover, blah, blah, blah. And then the sirens went off, if you heard those in the bowl of the city. And, you know, I'm doing everything I can to get on Twitter and social media and TV and find where's the storm at, you know, because I was asleep at that time. We have a good friend in our church here who's kind of an amateur weather guy, not Mike Cloud, but Mike Heath, and he had a track coming out of Scranton, and it was going to miss our house by about 10 miles north from what I was seeing, but obviously the straight line winds were bad. And so, you know, once you think, well, the tornado is not going to be a direct hit, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, well, I got to preach in the morning, and if the Lord wants to take me home, he can just have me. I'm going back to sleep. Anybody, and you say, well, that's not a good example. Well, honestly, it goes through my head. You know what? I mean, this life is not the end. There is a future to come, and Jesus is going to redeem everything. And I'm more tired than I am scared that I'm going to get blown away. Now, y'all may not think that way, but I do at times. And so I tried to roll over and get some sleep. And it was really sincerely because at the end of the day, we have nothing to fear, church. I'm not telling you to live fatalistic, and I'm not telling you to take foolish chances, and I hope you were sheltering in your basement, but I was trying to get some sleep at some point then, and I think it's because if we understand the reality of what is to come, it gives us a hope that we really, it's hard to fathom. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. A day is coming when we're going to be redeemed from our sin nature. We're going to be freed from this world around us. And really, the point of all this is because that is a guarantee, why don't you start cooperating with the process now? Okay, start engaging in the process of sanctification. Be excited about your glorification. Set our minds on the things of Christ now. And if you do so, I believe it begins to impel you toward holiness. At least Paul's implying that it should. 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now. We're not waiting for him to return to live like his children. We're a part of his family, okay? And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're not there yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's the way it's supposed to work. But again, I think we've seen a total breakdown of this in our current culture. Not in the lost world, but in our churches. Paul is saying if you truly believe Jesus is going to return and redeem the church, you should be purified. You should be in the process of being purified. It's a glorious promise. It's our blessed hope, again, as Paul puts it, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sanctification, it's hard. It's a battle. It takes self-denial and discipline and a constant vigilant battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have the power of the Spirit, I believe, assisting you. You have the truth of the Word of God. But you certainly have enemies in this process. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we must trust that the day is coming when the battle will be over. Jesus will return for His bride, and He'll forever free us from the curse of sin. And so fight. You know, I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I've gotten tired of fighting the constant battle. And yet, if Jesus is truly who He says He is and He is going to return, the least we can do is just continue to do the right things the right way on this side of things, because He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you can break that sentence down in the original language any which way you want, but every sincere grammatical expert will admit what Paul, I believe, plainly intended, again, partially because of the heresy that existed on Crete about gods and goddesses and all those things. He is not referring to the Trinity in this passage. He's not talking about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That Trinity is certainly, we don't want to diminish the Trinity, and it's emphasized all throughout the Word of God, so don't get me wrong on that. But the Cretans were totally confused about gods and the concept of deity, and so he just gives them a simple purifying statement that is important for them to remember. Jesus is fully God. And Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Promised One, okay? He's emphasizing the deity of Christ here. He is God. The one who He's already said has appeared to us was God in the flesh. He came and dwelt among us. He was the light of God, the Son of God. He appeared to us once and lived and died for us, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and He's coming again to redeem His bride. That is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God, Savior, Messiah, fully sufficient, fully God. And His grace toward us promises us future glorification. And that is our blessed hope. But Paul has a bit more to say, even, I believe, a clearer depiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ directed toward His children. And these next words are anchored, or they echo from the Old Testament, I certainly believe. But we break it down. We're going to look at grace as redemption, and kind of a four-pronged statement about the power of redemption. Now, I hope we've already established this, but the entire purpose of Christ's death was to make us holy. You do understand that, don't you? See, part of it is that we have preached salvation as a way of avoiding hell, okay, as a way of getting eternal life, and we skip some of the elements that it actually accomplishes. See, in order to... The point of being saved is that God is holy and we are not. In order to be in His presence, we have to be redeemed from our sin. So in order to be saved, you have to be made holy. Anybody follow me on that? Okay, positionally speaking, Christ's death makes us holy. We gain His innocence, you might say, because He died in our place and took our sins upon us, okay? So he makes us holy in the eyes of God so that we can be in God's presence. That's positional righteousness. You have been given that if you're saved and redeemed. But secondly, as we've been discussing, the purpose of Christ's death was also to make us holy on an ongoing basis here and now. To do otherwise despises His sacrifice, because He came to provide atonement for His people. That's what the next key word, redeem or ransomed, really means. You can call it redemption. We're going to look at the word ransomed. It says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This, again, is the heart of the gospel. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people. And yet, what are we saying in our culture? How we live doesn't matter. Well, the lost world wants to do this and do that, and you want to get along with the lost world. You want to fit in. You need to conform to what they're saying. And yet, Jesus Christ died for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people. you would think we might feel a little more of a debt in order to cooperate with his work now on this side of eternity. But it seems like we've just jettisoned this whole doctrine of redemption in our culture today. But it's the heart of the gospel. He redeemed us from all lawlessness. He purified for himself a people. It's a beautiful promise, and it's actually anchored in the Old Testament. It's a restatement of Psalm 130, verse 8. The Greek rendering, the Septuagint is what the fancy word is for that. It's sort of like this: and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, if you look back, he redeems us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. In a sense, this is the heart of the gospel. It's connected intimately to God's work with Israel in the Old Testament, and now what the scripture is telling us is that Jesus Christ, in a sense, has repeated much the same with the bride of Christ today. What God intended for Israel is what Christ has intended for the bride of Christ. I'm not talking, you know, replacement theology or any of that. That's a whole other thing that people want to talk about. I'm simply saying that the work of Christ with the bride today mirrors the work of God with Israel in the Old Testament in so many ways. We have been ransomed from our sin that we might be his and only his. And you've got to remember, everything about the Old Testament screams that when Israel lived in such a way as to honor and to please God, when they were people set apart, when they were a city set on a hill, they glorified God and the nations were attracted to God. But when they began to conform to the neighbors around them, when they began to fall into idolatry, when they became more like the Canaanites and less like the Israelites, they got judged. Anybody read any of that in the Old Testament? You know what I'm talking about? Again, we want to act like that doesn't exist so that we can justify living any which way we want. But it does exist. And what Paul is saying, what God wanted to do with Israel, he's doing with the church. And you know what? Israel struggled and failed. And part of the reason why we're saved today, while we have been grafted into the vine, while the door of salvation has been opened to the Gentiles, is that Israel never really fulfilled its purpose. And so salvation has been open to us. 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's the pinnacle of our gospel theology: substitution and redemption, atonement, ransom. We can't contribute to it. We don't make it happen. If you've been kidnapped by sin, you're in prison. You can't help unlock yourself, okay? Christ did all the work. He paid your sin debt. We gladly accept it as a gift, or we do without it. But it is why he came. And it's a three-pronged work, you could say. In the past, we've been delivered from sin's penalty. That's justification. In the present, we don't like to think about this, but we're supposed to be being daily delivered from sin's power. That's sanctification. And in the future, we will be delivered permanently from sin's presence. That's glorification. Okay? So beautiful, so powerful, and yet so costly to God in Christ. And all too often, I would argue, despised by the church today. We want to be freed from sin's penalty. We want to be delivered from sin's presence, but we don't seem to be too concerned about surrendering to the power of God in the present. Friends, we need to repent of our sin. We need to surrender to God's grace and power. We need to cooperate with his current work in our lives. Because, again, what's the point? Well, the point is that we be cleansed. We're being ransomed so that we can be continually cleansed. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. My emphasis here is really on that phrase, to purify for himself a people. Christ did not come that he might acquire sinners and leave them in their sin. It's not what he did with Israel. It's not what he wants to do with us. He doesn't train his children so that we can remain childish and wicked. The goal is purity. It's cleansing. It's holiness. It's righteousness. Romans 12. We walk through this passage a lot, and we should. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by sanctification, by glorification, by the grace of God at work in your life, by grace and mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You don't do it to be saved, but you do it because you've been saved, is Paul's point. We should be eager to do what is good. But how do we look at things? Now, of course, this eagerness to do good, as the verse ends that we've been studying here in Titus, that we should be zealous for good works, it's been twisted by the enemy. It's been used to introduce a whole other line of heresy in our churches and our lives called legalism, a religion of performance. But that's not what God is emphasizing here through Paul. This whole passage is bathed in the language of grace. Christ has appeared to us. He has stooped. He has died. He's offered us a grace gift. And if we've sincerely surrendered to it, it should naturally have its purifying result. I love how Charles Spurgeon has put this balance so succinctly. Good works are the gifts of God. It's not something you have to gin up. It's the gift of God. The sap has to come from the root, Jesus Christ. We would not find the grace given at our first hour. What he's saying, the day you got saved, you didn't have the grace to produce fruit today. I don't know when you got saved. I don't know how long ago it's been. But that salvation experience has no power today unless you're in the Word of God, unless you're surrendered to the Spirit of God, unless the sanctifying work of Christ has been let loose in your life. We would have no good works if we have no fresh influence day by day. Why do I talk so much about being in the Word of God and having quiet times and being surrendered to God and praying and doing the Christian disciplines? Because the Christian disciplines awaken the power of God in our lives. You don't get saved and then you're perfect. No, you're trained by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the church community. It is a process moving you to sanctification. And yet most of us just won't cooperate. God authors true good works. If we're not connected to the vine, we will find we have nothing worthwhile to offer. It can't come from the flesh. But we should continue. The Old Testament reflections get even stronger in the next phrase that we look at. It's also, you're ransomed, you're cleansed, you're treasured, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Again, good works is the heart of this declaration, but we can't miss that we're a treasured possession of our Savior, a people for his own possession. And if that doesn't make you think of his actions toward Israel in the Old Testament, you're probably not thinking real clearly. You're like me, you lost some sleep last night, but it's so clear. A people for his own possession. How about Exodus 19? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Then you go on in Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But see, we understand now, looking back, that God's covenant with Israel in so many ways was conditional. I will do this for you if you do these things and these things. And if you don't do these things, then God had promised them judgment. And so that occurred. The new covenant, this grace covenant that we're studying this morning, is unconditional, friends. And I hope you understand how much better that is. It's not dependent upon your good works. You can't be good enough to get it, and you can't be bad enough to lose it. It's a grace gift of God. It's a promise of God. Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's purchased our salvation fully, finally, thoroughly. Now we simply have an obligation to cooperate with his continuing work to glorify himself through his children, the new Israel, so to speak, the bride of Christ, the passage that we read together a bit ago, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we could, I don't want to be argumentative, but you think, are we a holy nation? Well, if you're thinking about the United States of America, I would say the answer is, what do you think? No. You know, I'm not being judgmental, but I don't think so. But this passage is not written to the United States of America. This passage is written to the church. Are we a holy church? Well, it kind of depends on who we think we're attached to, wouldn't you say? I mean, you know, maybe it's the person sitting beside you. You got to evaluate them. But, you know, are we talking about our denomination? Are we talking about the greater bride? You know, I certainly believe Southern Baptists aren't the only people who know Jesus, okay? And there's a lot of Southern Baptists who don't know Jesus. So let's be honest about that. But if God is looking at the bride of Christ, does he see a holy nation? I would argue no way, no how, because there are more people and more pulpits across America today preaching and teaching that the Word of God is not true, does not need to be abided by. There are people who will argue with me about the fact that he's called us to be holy. If that's happening, I would argue it's very unlikely that the bride of Christ is holy. But I don't think Paul and Peter have made any missteps in their language here. I think this is the Word of God given by God through them. I believe it's truth. The church is Christ's possession. It is a prized, treasured possession, and only a transformed people can be capable of true freedom. Pursuing good works, putting off sin, does not put you into bondage. It sets you free. That's the secret of legalism and good works, but we had best wrap up. Paul returns to his words here for Titus, the authoritative preacher, teacher, and leader of the local church in Crete. I do believe these words certainly apply to us today as well, but his last thing is it's challenged. Grace as redemption, ransom, cleanse, treasured, challenge. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Paul expects Titus to give this instruction clearly and with certainty and final authority. And he expected the church to respond to it in that fashion. It's a call. I don't think you can argue different. This is a call for authoritative biblical teaching and preaching in the church that challenges sinful behavior. Wouldn't you agree in context? I don't think I'm making that up. It has to be based upon right doctrine and the truth of God's word, of course. It's really a return to the very first verse of this chapter. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay? It's a restatement here. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. John MacArthur has, I think, accurately said that this is the clearest verse on pastoral authority in the New Testament. Kind of hard to argue that. Paul challenges Titus to declare these things, to exhort the believers in Crete, and even to rebuke with all authority those who contradict or oppose. But can I be honest with you for a minute? Anytime I preach on holiness from this pulpit, and honestly in our culture and community today, anytime I've challenged the morality outside of these walls, I've caught more flack than any other time. Not just from the community, but from this church. And there have been times when I've lost the passion to fight with God's people about truth. It gets old trying to preach the truth to people who get mad at you when you do. I don't think it should be that way. And I read this passage and it says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And I think, well, I'm either going to quit and go sell insurance, or I'm going to keep doing what God wants me to do. Not that I have a clue about selling insurance, by the way. Am I going to fight? Well, what options do I have on this side of eternity? We've been redeemed, and we've been called to follow the Lord, and everything I've just preached and taught today says, keep doing what you've always done. And I mean that to you, I mean that to me. And so, you know, I'm going to take about 30 days here and try to make sure I still have the passion to preach and teach the way God has called me to preach and teach. And so for you this morning, I pray that you would find yourself in a position where you want to hear the Word of God, you want to abide by the Word of God, you want to be conformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, everything I've preached on this morning, in a sense, if you haven't experienced grace by salvation, none of the rest of it unlocks. You can't do it. You can't make it happen. You can't be holy. You can't have a passion for the Word of God. You can't sit in these pews and respect whoever it is that may be preaching it. If you don't know Jesus, the whole process is stymied. It starts with biblical salvation. So, Robert, as our musicians come this morning, why don't you stand with me and let's respond to God.